Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, where I want us to restart in verse number 33 as we continue with the topic that we finished on last session, and that is the issue of women speaking in the worship service, because that was the topic in 1 Corinthians 14. Right before verse 33 showed up. Remember that Paul is dealing with the issue of supernatural gifting from the Holy Spirit, which comes through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he's providing some of the rules of how that supernatural giftedness should be exercised in the worship assembly. He said that if people have this speaking in tongues prayer that they want to use, then it should be two, maybe three persons doing it per worship service. And they need to do it one at a time, and only if they know that there's someone there that will be able to interpret their language of prayer. And prophets should only have two or three at the most speak during the worship service. They should do it one at a time and listen and evaluate what is being said based apparently on, you know, what is already known from the Holy Spirit. And if these guys need to understand they have control of themselves. They can keep from speaking over each other. And Paul mentions in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So this is the idea of a proper worship service. It should be a time of order, not of disorder. It should be a time of encouragement and of instruction and of building up, not a time of chaos. And then he said, as in all the churches of the saints, the women, and specifically in this context, I think we're talking about wives, the wives should keep silent in the churches. Now, we're not talking about buildings here. We're actually talking about a worship service. That's the context, an official worship service that is pretty much to be thought of in the same vein as our worship services today. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. Now, the law that he's referencing is Genesis chapter 3. The last part of verse number 16, where the penalty and the fallout from Eve's choice results in a kind of chain of command being put in place inside the family. She is told, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this idea of rule, and they misunderstand the idea of submission. It is not that he is better than her. It is not that he is more valuable than her. It is just the fact that there is now chaos in place. And in their partnership, from time to time, they will disagree on what to do next. And when that happens, the husband is the ranking member of the partnership and has to be accountable to God for what choice is made. And the way I put it is this: husbands, if you and your wife disagree about something and you choose to do what you want to do and it blows up in your face, you will be held accountable for that before God. If you choose to go the way your wife suggests and it blows up in your face, you are still accountable to God for making that choice. Because that's the way submission rank structure works. The ranking member is always accountable for the choice that was made, despite of who might have suggested it. And so from that time forward, in every family, the husband was the one that was supposed to take the lead, if you will. And so in the church, the husbands within the church were the ones that were supposed to be taking any leadership roles inside that church. And that's why elders and why ministers should be the men in the congregation. That's just the way it works because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. We see this paralleled over in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 starts out talking about wanting men to lift up their hands in prayer everywhere. And then that the ladies should be dressed modestly, you know, not drawing attention to themselves, but having a good godly life, life spirit, doing good things. And then in 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul writes, let a woman, and it's, again, because of the context, it's wife is what we've got in mind, learn quietly. That doesn't mean in absolute utter silence, but quietly, respectfully. With all submissiveness, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, specifically a wife over a husband. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived first, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. So that event in Genesis chapter 3 is what established the principle in the family of the husband is the ranking partner when there's a dispute as to where to go to next. And therefore, husbands are the ones taking leadership roles in the church, not the wives. And we're specifically thinking about the public worship setting. So preachers need to be men, and shepherds within the church need to be the men within the congregation. This is held up by Peter as well, by the way. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if even some of them don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So again, the idea is that in the family relationship, the family dynamic, the wife needs to display to her unbelieving husband the life of Christ, not be preaching at him, not be trying to, you know, force it down his throat, you know, repeat the sermon when she comes home from worship service. So all of this together needs to be fed into the understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that in the assembly service, the ladies are not supposed to be doing the talking, all the leadership roles. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 14 goes on to say, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, that seems to be a reference to the way that things were done in the first century assembly, where when the preaching and teaching was going on, a lot of the husbands would be specifically engaged by the preacher, you know, ask the questions, demanding an answer from them, you know, quizzing them. And so in this context, the ladies were supposed to wait until, you know, they and their husband were together and sort through anything that the wife was wanting to talk about from the morning worship service. Now, the weirdness for us, I think, happens in that we don't just simply have this formal worship service anymore. We have Sunday school classes. We have Wednesday night classes. We have small groups, things of that nature. And a lot of them are mixed gender. The same rule does not apply in those settings. I know it's kind of weird, but it can be seen even in the teaching of the New Testament. Because outside of the formal worship service where the preaching went on, you see Aquila and Priscilla taking Apollos home from the synagogue and instructing him better in the way of Jesus. And it's both of them, husband and wife together, that teach him. They're a partnership in doing that. So in some of these other groups, we've got public discussion, back and forth, Q&A that's going on. So when I'm preaching in Sunday morning during the formal worship setting, I don't really expect anyone to start asking me questions, right? Because that's not part of the worship service. It's me delivering the Word of God. But in a Sunday school class, I treat it just like I would a home Bible study. And I ask questions, or I ask, do you have any questions? And everyone's free to engage in that sort of discussion. And so that's what makes some of this a little bit hard to get our minds wrapped around, because we do things a little bit different here in the modern day church era, because we tend to have a lot of our small groups at the building itself, where we also do our public worship. But in verse 35, it says, it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And so that's the church service we're talking about. Just like it would be shameful for more than two people to speak in tongues in a worship service, it would be shameful for more than two prophets to speak in a worship service, it would be shameful for more than one person to be speaking in tongues at the same time, or for two prophets talking over each other, or for somebody giving tongues without an interpreter present, those would all be shameful. So that's the context of 1 Corinthians 14 that we've been looking at, is the worship service, the formal public worship service. Now Paul is ready to go on. Verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 14. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? What he's doing here is he's basically shaming them, giving them a verbal spanking, if you will, or a chastening to remind them, you guys don't get to decide what is acceptable, because that's already been established by the Holy Spirit. And so you don't get to do your own thing there at Corinth. Verse number 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command from the Lord. So he says, anybody there at Corinth that is genuinely tapped into the Holy Spirit will acknowledge that I'm giving you the straight up information, and that this is the way it needs to be. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Paul's way of saying, he's wrong. If anyone wants to debate with me about these topics of speaking in tongues without an interpreter present, or speaking with more than three in a worship service, or having more than two prophets in a worship service, or the ladies suddenly jumping up and taking, you know, the verbal leadership roles in the service, they're wrong. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Don't forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So he finishes up this particular topic by reminding them, guys, you really do need to show preference to prophecy over speaking in tongues. But having already said that, don't say that tongues don't have a place. Don't forbid the speaking in tongues. Just follow the rules. You know, not all at the same time. and one at a time, and three at the most, or two at the most, or whatever it was, and with an interpreter. So everything needs to be done according to the rules, according to the structure, because as he said back, I think, in verse 33, God is a God of order, not of chaos. So let's make our services look organized. I often joke with people as we plan worship services, because we do. In all the congregations where I've ever served, we always have the singing toward the beginning. And it starts out really upbeat and fast and all that. And then it kind of tones down a little bit as we get toward a prayer time or toward communion time. And then we'll have, the time for our meditation for communion. And then we'll have the time for the sermon, followed almost inevitably by some sort of invitation song or some sort of dedication song. And so all of these get planned out ahead of time. I actually have time targets that I give for those that are involved in worship services, because I want us to be able to start at, I'm going to give the actual times that we do this. I want us to be able to start at 10:30, and I want us to be completely finished, typically, unless something big happens, I want us to be finished at 11:45. And so that gives a little bit of planning ahead of time, but we are not slaves to that planning. So I jokingly say, I want us to have planned spontaneity. So I want us to have a framework, but I want us to give a place for the Holy Spirit to work. And so I think that's what Paul is at here. Is like, we've got to have some structure to our worship service, but let God's Holy Spirit lead, and lead in a proper way. If you have any comments or questions, or you want to engage me on this topic, as I often say, my email address has been the same for decades, thomasjshort@comcast.net. Please let me know what's on your mind, and we can certainly go back and forth politely on this or any topic. The next topic we dive into is so very important, and it's going to take us several days to really dig into it appropriately and properly. It's the resurrection. And weirdly enough, and this will become obvious as we study through this, some of the people in the church at Corinth have adopted an attitude of the Sadducees and of some Greek philosophical groups that there is nothing beyond physical death, that when you die, it's over. Your body rots in the ground and your existence winks out. And Paul is, I dare say, shocked that anybody in Christianity would take that mindset. Because it is completely out of step with the gospel. And so that is his next topic that he has to tackle. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless, of course, you believed in vain. Unless you're just wasting your time with what you believed. Gospel is a word that's come to us in English that means good news. Good news. And we're going to have the definition of the Christian gospel next in our passage. So he says, this is what I gave you guys when I was there. And this is what you should be grounded in. This is what you should be standing on. This is what you should be believing it. Unless, of course, you didn't. Unless, of course, you didn't really embrace what I gave you. Now let's listen to the definition of gospel. This becomes important in certain discussions because some people have tried to redefine gospel as doing good works to people, doing things that make people's lives better or easier. We would refer to this as the social gospel. You are hungry, so I'm going to feed you. You're thirsty, I'm going to give you something to drink. You are without clothing or you're without shelter. I'm going to help you out on that. And so those are all good things. Those are important things to deal with. But that's not the gospel, folks. This is the gospel according to the scripture. Verse number 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. First importance. This is numero uno. This is the number one prime directive. What I also received, and I need to go back and emphasize again, Paul points out in the book of Galatians that the gospel he preached, he did not get it from the Apostle Peter. He did not get it from the Apostle John or from James, the half-brother of Jesus, or any other human being. Paul got his gospel straight from the resurrected Jesus himself. Remember, he went off to somewhere in Arabia after his road to Damascus experience. I think it's possible he went to Mount Sinai. And there he was taught by Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is, I'm giving you prime directive information straight from Jesus. This is what I got from him and what I passed on to you. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, the scripture that he's referencing is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is shot through with prophecies about the Messiah dying. They were veiled in such a way that most, if not all, the people up to the first century did not understand the need for Jesus dying for our sins. But the prophecies are there. Isaiah 53 is a perfect example of that. And Paul says, Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, dying in our place. This is referred to by technical terms of substitutionary atonement. Jesus didn't just die as an example to us. Jesus didn't just simply die because the authorities didn't like what he was standing for. Jesus, who knew no sin, became the sin offering on our behalf. As John the Immerser said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the gospel is founded on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. So Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. That's a historical fact. That's part of the record. And that he was raised on the third day, bodily, supernaturally, in accordance with the scriptures. So again, those Old Testament scriptures, few places, very heavily encoded, not the least of which would be the story of Jonah. Those stories predicted that the Messiah, after he died for sin, would live again. And so his bodily resurrection is a mandatory part of the gospel. if you don't believe that Jesus literally, bodily raised from the dead, you're not a Christian. You don't believe the gospel. And so that's what Paul is trying to start with as the foundational principle here. And then we have the witness base, that he appeared to Cephas. That's the Aramaic equivalent of Petras or Peter. It's interesting. Paul bounces back and forth between Cephas and Peter when referencing Simon the Apostle. Not surprising, I guess, if you think about cultures where people have multiple names and the people who know them bounce between all those different names. So he says he appeared to Cephas, and we know that happened very early in the morning of the resurrection day. Then to the 12, as a reference to the apostles as a group. There were only 10 of them together on that first appearance of Jesus on resurrection day, because Judas, the betrayer, had already left the group and killed himself. And Thomas wasn't there the first time. So the 12 is the technical name for apostles. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. We don't know anything in the book of Acts about that or in the Gospels, but it must have happened. And then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' half-brother, who became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Then to all the apostles, that would be including Thomas this time. So all of those become witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he finishes with himself. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That is the gospel. And that is what everybody needs to believe to be a Christian.